The form for baptism is a very familiar part of congregational life. Perhaps it arouses the comfortable feelings of home. It's kind of like that well-worn chair, that favorite outfit, or the smell of the kitchen during holidays. But it can also be like anything else you see all the time. You start to take it for granted. You all are used to this, of course, but my family in the first few weeks here keep saying to each other, "Look at all the trees. We come from Alberta. Windswept, and the only time you see a tree is next to a river where someone planted and watered it for years to get it going. We're used to driving kilometers sometimes without seeing a single tree. And when we drive around here, there's trees everywhere. It's green. It's wonderful." And sometimes we need the same thing with the forms and customs and practices of the church. And the word form might not be the most helpful here, because the forms we fill in are usually not our favorite thing to do. This week, my wife and I went after our OHIP forms and our driver's licenses, and we thought it would take an hour, and it took more than half a day, and we only got half of what we went for. Forms, and the runaround, and the rigmarole. And you fill in tax forms and all kinds of papers, and it's one of those things that reeks of cold paper and bureaucracy. Let's get it over with. I wonder, do we sometimes see the form for baptism the same way? And maybe someone else says, "Well, it's just a man-made document. Stick to the scriptures." Or maybe you're perhaps even a bit indifferent about infant baptism. You think, "Well, that's the way we do things in this church. In here it's infant baptism, somewhere else it's dedication. It's the same thing, isn't it?" Or you think, "Well, how could people read such a form that seems to actually teach the salvation of all our children in their infancy?" You say, "That's tradition at its worst in a Reformed church. Pastor, preach the scriptures and let all that other stuff go." That's why it's good to consider the beauty and the riches and the biblical treasure that is condensed for us in this form. My wife and I once went to Florida. One of our favorite things there was snorkeling a coral reef. You ride out there and the ocean looks pretty bare from above, but then you stick your face beneath the surface and a whole world opens up, brilliantly colored fish, waving coral. And that's what we need to do to our form. And that's why it's my intention to take the various sentences and show you that they're simply quotes from the scriptures, to show you that a whole world goes open for you when you believe and understand the scriptures. Because forms are really just part of the preaching. Baptism is not just dripping water, but it should come with the proclamation of the Word of God. Faith, after all, doesn't come by dripping water, but by hearing the Word of God. And the visible display of the Word of God, baptism, when accompanied by the explanatory preaching of the Word of God, the form and the sermon, can bear the fruit of saving faith and of strengthened faith in our hearts. So what happens when you begin to take this form seriously? Well, it doesn't begin with a happy face. I remember once being in an airport waiting for my flight, and across the way was an old terminal. And they had a crane with a wrecking ball on it. And every time that thing would be maneuvered by the expert technician, and that big metal ball would go back, and it would smash into that old terminal, and steel and bricks would go flying. This opening paragraph is meant to do that in our hearts. It's meant to be open heart surgery through the ministry of the Spirit without anesthesia. That is even meant to lead to despair, to quote the form. So that when the promise and grace and saving work of God are described, you hear and you say, that's wonderful news. So let's take a look then with this theme. Baptism's painful heart surgery. We see its shattering diagnosis, its striking admonition, and its covenant promise. This form doesn't seem to begin as majestically as the Lord's Supper form. Remember that one? That one starts with the words of the Lord Jesus instituting it. And yet, this one begins fittingly too. It blows down the front door of your house like a hit squad, assaulting your house. We may never reduce baptism to a cute, user-friendly moment. It is meant to be devastating. One of my cousins and his wife was given as a gift of God a child with an incurable disease called Zellweger's. It simply means that such children die within a year or two of birth. The baptism service for that little one was packed because we all knew that within a year or two we'd be standing next to a grave with a little coffin, a heartbreakingly little coffin. And the pastor who led that service said something I've never forgotten. All our children, he said, are born like that because of sin. It's just that normally we don't notice. Olivianus himself, who wrote much of this form, writes in one of his books why he begins as he does, and I quote, "Because our Lord Jesus says we cannot enter God's kingdom unless we're born again, he gives us in baptism certain proof of this, so that we would humble ourselves before God and loathe ourselves. And in doing so, he prepares us to long for his grace so that all our evil nature would be washed away and buried. For we cannot be partakers of God's grace unless all our confidence in our own abilities, wisdom, and righteousness is removed from our hearts. And we learn to condemn everything found in ourselves." And he adds, "It's only then that Christ comforts us in his mercy by promising to save us." When do you take radical medicine? Does anyone take chemo like it's a vitamin pill? There's only one way you can be persuaded to take chemo, right? It's if you know you have cancer and if you know there's no other option and every other possibility has been excluded. Baptism is meant to begin with that painful, devastating charge of our need. And who does that troubling diagnosis aim at? We and our children. That's one of the most foundational statements in all of Scripture. The great family principle. God has never made covenants in the Scriptures without including both that person or persons and their children. The covenant of works with Adam and Eve concerned them and their children. The covenant of grace in Genesis 3 had to do with the seed or children of the woman and the children of the serpent. God makes his covenant with Abraham and his children, Abraham and his household. And the sign and seal of the covenant is given to them all. That's how God works. His covenant promise embraces us and our children. And the new covenant doesn't break the pattern. That's why we have household baptisms in the new. When you get a new car, it's still a car. Now, it might come with bells and whistles you didn't have before. You can hook up your phone via Bluetooth. Your phone automatically plugs in and the data turns into a GPS unit in your car. It might have a sunscreen and or a sunroof and some other luxuries, but it's still a car. And a new covenant has new things about it, but it's still a covenant. And every covenant includes this. We and our children, and I'll say more about that next service, in next baptism service. But before the beauty of that can hit home and be appreciated, you need the diagnosis. We and our children. Who's this talking about? You. Each of you. And me. And each of our children. No one here may hide from the force of these words. Not the child born last week. And not the saint of God who walks with him for 60 years. We. We and our children. Not used to be or were, but are born as. And then follow simply three quotations of the scriptures, because the form isn't a man-made document. It's simply a gathering of the scriptures. We and our children, Psalm 51, we and our children conceived and born in sin. Do you realize how troubling that is? You know, the blinding dogma of evolution teaches us that goodness lies in every human heart like a seed. And all you need to do is give it the right stuff, sunlight and rain, and it'll blossom and it'll grow into goodness. That's why all you need to do for children is provide for them education and money. Because they're basically good. They're innocent, and if you do that for them, then they'll all become wonderful people. And the scriptures blows that away. We and our children conceived and born in sin. And this isn't just meant for people who are not yet believers, but it's meant for each of us to take to heart, because the preaching of the form isn't just for these two couples, but it's for all of us. Psalm 51 was written by David, a believer, reflecting painfully and confessing how deeply his sin problem is. David is weeping here when he thinks of his murder of Uriah and his adultery with Bathsheba. And the waters of baptism are meant to arouse and awaken again in your heart that shocking confession. I was born in sin. And so were my children. And every time I sin, it's a reminder of what kind of heart I have. And of course, our hearts jerk back from this kind of profound humiliation. Since we are born sinners, every single thing you've ever done, said, or thought, or felt is sin, or is polluted with sin. It's the only thing you can do. The polished gold-plated sins of the one, or the public gutter sewer sins of the other, but it's all sin. Even the best gifts of God are wrapped in sin. Even the love we have for our children is poisoned by sin. One pastor said it this way: our children enter the world as little vipers. Every human being is this way. The seeds of every known sin are in each of our hearts. And as they go through life, these seeds are going to erupt and sprout their ugly heads into the poisonous weeds of sin. Oh, how carefully as a mother you watch over that little face. And in the summer, you don't want a mosquito to land on the face of your sleeping baby. And fathers, you carefully care for them, and you guard them, and you shield them, and you want to protect them. But the greatest harm that could ever come to them is already inside them. And they got it from you. Psalm 51, I was born in sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. When David's father and mother chose to consummate their marriage again, the ultimate act of love that brought in God's providence David into existence, that moment was stained with sin. You knew, mothers and fathers, that any child born of you would be born in sin. One mother once said this. When confronted with the sins of her children, she said, I gave birth to these creeps. We can say it differently too, can't we? These creeps got their creepiness from me. That precious, fragile baby is born filthy with sin. Born to suffer griefs and die. At the end of that narrow, bumpy path that began with a crib is a coffin and a yawning grave and hell itself. Oh, that should make you as a parent tremble with distress. Do you realize what you're saying when you say yes to these familiar questions? You're acknowledging this about yourself and about your children. It's a public confession of sin and of need before God. This form comes like that wrecking ball I described, crashing into the old terminal of our lives. And it's only when you honestly admit this that you will appreciate the beauty of baptism picturing salvation. Second scripture quote here. We are by nature children of wrath. Ephesians 2. And many other passages where God's wrath is mentioned. And again, this should slice into our hearts. Why does God's wrath erupt against sinners? Because when we sin, we're following the rebellion of God's greatest enemy, the devil. We tell ourselves it's no big deal and it was just, and everyone's doing it. It was just a little thing and it's understandable and it's okay. And we shrug it off. But if you're a child of wrath, you cannot be a child of God without an act of God. Romans 1, the gospel doesn't begin with the love and salvation of God are revealed from heaven. How does it begin? You remember. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Of course, sinners are God's enemies. God's wrath. That's what awaits every child born in this world. Ours too. The time will come when the outpouring of God's wrath will come. Now that debt pays very little interest. Every disappointment, thorn, tear, stress, ache, are just tiny bitter foretastes. The sufferings of this world are only a hint. They're only a drop compared to the ocean of God's wrath. And the fact that these same children are included in the covenant of grace and separated from the children of unbelievers as displayed in baptism doesn't contradict this. It reinforces it. The dripping water is meant to humble us. Children of wrath, just like everybody else left to ourselves. And third, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. That quotes John 3. Jesus said this, you must be born again as the only way to enter the kingdom. Imagine you're a refugee family. You're waiting at the border wall into the U.S., you want a better life, but the gates are closed and the army's mobilized and there's no way through. And we can feel sorry for them because in a sense they're victims. They didn't choose to be born or grow up in poverty. The refugees before the walls of the city of God are not victims. We are willing enemies. The heavenly police, all the force of God's almighty power is to bar such people from heaven. We're like the exiled royal family that once knew the palaces of paradise, but now is homesick in a fallen world longing for a better one. And you can't sneak in and you can't start a coup. And there's no way back because sinners may not enter the kingdom of God. And it takes the courage of honesty to admit this. And this is the kind of honesty that no sinner has by himself. God has to come by His Word and Spirit and shatter that self-confidence and blindness and shatter that hardness of heart. And since Genesis 3, we look at the outside, not the inside. We see the glittering outside. We see the little smile. We see that innocent-looking face. And we ignore the gaping canyons of God's wrath and the stinking pus of our corrupt hearts. But those who are born again start to think differently. The gushing waters of baptism want to take you by the scruff of the neck and force you to face reality. The world embroiders cradles and coffins with roses and perfume. But we're called to unwrap the glary clothes and to expose our souls dripping with the stinking pus of sin. Oh, the depths of the language. Do you ever stop to think what you're seeing? When you see again the waters gush like they did this morning, do you see what God is saying to us every single time? It's aimed to arouse in us the same thing that lepers had to do in Israel when they walked near to anyone else. Unclean! Unclean! Why does God give us this shattering diagnosis? Well, this painful heart surgery is to provide our second point, a striking admonition. God doesn't find us as willing, thankful disciples. We need to be admonished. He has to train our unruly hearts to become honest about our sin and radical inability and our fierce hostility towards Him. Imagine a child that grows older who doesn't want to obey, who does everything he's been told not to, who refuses to do everything he's been told. Sometimes you're out in public or you're in the grocery store and you see a child lashing out at his or her parents and you think, wow, but that's us. Parents, you ever had this in your household? It certainly has happened in mine. You're minding your own business, and suddenly, from wherever they're playing, there's a piercing five-alarm yelling match, and you run upstairs, and you wonder, what's going on up here? And there's hair-pulling and pushing and arguing, and you silence all the voices, and you say, what happened? And he says, my sister did that, shaking with indignation and outrage and tears. And the sister says, and my brother did that. And again, you have to settle everybody down. And you start to piece the story together and you realize they're completely blind to their own sin. And they're outraged at the sin of their brother or sister. Does that happen in your house too? And so as a father or mother, you have to say, no, I don't want you to tell me what she did. I want you to tell me what you did. We all do that, actually. You know what happens when there's a story in the news of some great crime? People shake their heads, and I listen to talk radio a lot so that I can stay in tune with what people are saying. You know what people say every time there's some great big crime or scandal? What's wrong with people? They never call in and say, what's wrong with me? God doesn't find us as the human race ready to hear the diagnosis of despair. He has to teach us through His Word and through the sacraments to say amen to His diagnosis with tears in the corners of our eyes and grief in our hearts. What's the admonition that comes to us every time there's a baptism service? First this, that we are to loathe ourselves before God. Remember someone saying to me, oh, that sounds old-fashioned. That's just from the 1600s, right? Well, it's simply just a quote from the Scriptures. Covenant children growing up in the covenant shouldn't begin with, I'm saved, I'm delivered, but I'm lost. Not I am born again, but I need to be born again. Not I am a child of God, but I am a child of wrath. This is lesson number one. And how do you know that someone young or old has learned that lesson? When you begin to loathe and humble yourself before God. And that's a lesson that needs a repeat in our lives. It's biblical. It's the fruit of a renewed heart. You heard me read Ezekiel 36. Remember what it says in verse 31? Then you will remember your own evil deeds, and you will loathe yourselves in your own eyes for your sins. Be ashamed and confounded by your own ways, O house of Israel. Imagine someone who's had a real flare-up and an attack of lupus. They look in the mirror and say, oh, I look like a monster. My face used to be so much better. And you don't recognize yourself truly until you realize that as sinners, we look like children of the devil instead of children of God. John 8, Jesus says it to the Pharisees that strongly. They're claiming we're children of Abraham. We're covenant children. That exempts us from being slaves of sin. We've been free all our lives. And Jesus says to them, you belong to your father, the devil, because you don't believe and obey me. Baptism, every time the waters drip, are meant to be a mirror like that. Oh, don't you dare look away. Look at it again this morning. This is lesson number one, that you become sick of yourself. To quote Job again, or Job, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Secondly, the admonition of God in baptism is to humble us before God. We're taught here to complain. And I suspect that most mothers would be very happy with less complaining in their homes, because complaining seems to come naturally to our children. But this is the right kind of complaining. Oh, people are always ready to say, how could so-and-so do that? Or why did that have to happen? But to complain about yourself to the Lord. I can't do better no matter how hard I try. The single greatest obstacle to my salvation and yours is not our sins. It's our so-called righteousness. I've got the right standards. My church has the right doctrines. My church teaches the total depravity of the human heart. Do you realize what those doctrines call you to do? If you're not obeying the admonition to humble yourself before God, then your right doctrine is destroying your soul in blind self-righteous pride. There are church people who claim that they want to hear about how bad our sins are and our helplessness, but who don't want to humble themselves before God, who strut their doctrines rather than learning them and taking them to heart. And God's truth comes in to shatter us. And when you learn this fundamental lesson, you fall on your knees and you sound like the people in the Bible. When he quotes some of them, Lord, I'm not worthy that you would be under my roof. Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. I am evil born in sin, and you desire truth in the heart. O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I am the chief of sinners. In me, that is, in my sinful nature, not a single good thing can be found. I say I want to do the right things, and I try, and I keep on doing the wrong things. And third, we're admonished by baptism to be seekers after God. You're not admonished so you'd stay wallowing in your misery and guilt and need. The shattering diagnosis, the admonition are the work of the Heavenly Father, who wants his heavenly home filled with adopted, saved, joyful, transformed children. How much conviction is enough? Enough so that you loathe yourself and humble yourself before God and confess your sin honestly. And that you ask for God to do for you what you could never do for yourself, to cleanse you by His Spirit. God can do that in just moments. Read your Bible. Can also drag out over months because of the hardness of our hearts. And just like David, and just like Paul, we need to learn that lesson again and again. Oh, wretched man or woman that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Not me, and not the church, and not my parents, and not the waters of baptism. No, God. God alone. And that's our last point. It's covenant promise. And I'll expand on that last point through all the rest of the sermons on this series. Where's the promise in this painful wrecking ball of a first paragraph? We and our children. It points the way to hope, too. Can such people be saved? Not by anything you do. Not by cleaning up your act. Not by feeling bad about yourself. Not by waiting until you see enough evidence of a broken heart before you go to God. Not by anything inside of you. Because with such a heart, nothing you see, feel, experience, try, or do is good enough. No, outside of yourself, from God. A new birth where the life of God is planted in your heart and clean desires are put there. And your sinful self is dying and is being cleansed until it's replaced with only new ones. Our English translation doesn't quite reflect it, but the Dutch says this. The dipping in is in the Dutch. The ondergang means literally the death. And it points us to Jesus Christ, who was baptized to be drowned in the waters of our sin. And all the billows and waves of God's wrath went over him. And he rose from the dead so that he can save drowning sinners. Being baptized means being, it pictures being united to him in his death and resurrection. So that you don't have to drown in the floodwaters of God's wrath. But you can be cleansed by those waters because he did drown there. And it means rising with him to new life so that you're no longer the slave of sin. Read Romans 6. What a hope. Let me quote Olivianus, the author of the form again. The gospel convicts our children by the testimony of the law about sin and then proclaims to us and our children grace in Christ. And that's what's pictured. That's what drips in front of you every time we have a baptism service. Are you learning the lesson of your baptism? You were baptized so that you would cry out to God and plead on the basis of this promise for a new heart and a cleansed heart. Awake, O dead in sin, and Christ shall give you light. The call of the gospel in your baptism and in this sermon can drive that home so that God ignites hope and it flares up in you again. That's your only hope as parents. Not that you'll say all the right things. Not that your children will make all the right choices. Not that if you do your best, things will turn out okay. No, 1,000 times no. Only when God intervenes and breaks through with his saving, renewing, rich, cleansing grace. That's what changes the diagnosis of despair into the wonder of new life. What's your only hope when these things hit home to you? A heavenly Father willing and able to teach such rebels so that children of Satan become the adopted children of God. A Son willing and able to die for such sinners to be crucified and descend into hell and to be raised from the dead. A Spirit willing to renew such hearts so that we get honest in confession and are cleansed. Titus 3, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit. And this is the God who pictures and emphasizes his promise and his reassurance. He does these things through the generations. He's determined to do these things in the hearts of the children of believers for his name's sake. They are baptized into his name, not ours. God has said he will in sovereign grace invade, take over, and transform the hearts of covenant children and rebels. All the foulness of sin cannot stop him from applying his salvation. He's never promised to save every physical covenant child, but he has promised to work through the generations richly. You see then, you see this form isn't a dusty, ho-hum old document. This isn't flower banquets and family gatherings and cake and cards after church, although those customs can be nice too. But no, baptism, this form, is a ticking time bomb set by God to erupt and explode into gospel conviction and gospel humility and gospel hope. Shame on churches, parents, and preachers who skate over the first part and make baptism only sugar and spice and all things nice, and deceive people in so doing. And shame also on those who linger here and refuse to see that the bomb of conviction is answered with the revolutionary hope of the gospel of Christ, Jesus. Because that imprisons people too. The very salvation you need is pictured in answer to the shattering diagnosis of despair and is promised by the living God who makes covenant with us and our children. Seek it outside of yourself and expect it from Jesus Christ. Amen.